The reading is written in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 25, and is to be found on page 1048 in the Church Bible. Luke, chapter 14, verse 25. The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray as we come to read God's word. Father, give us ears to hear your word, and may we hear it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our series today called Follow Me. What Jesus says being a disciple means, what he says following him will bring, and what it requires of us. And last week we heard that actually following Jesus brings life in all its fullness. Today we're going to look, though, at what it costs us. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, am I really a Christian? Now, if you're not a Christian, you won't have asked yourself that question. If you are, almost certainly you will at times. And it's a good question to ask, am I a Christian? Our passage starts, the section in Luke's Gospel, which was before our reading, starts with a really important answer to that question. Jesus says this in verse 22 of chapter 13. Someone asks him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to that person, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" Am I really a Christian? Jesus has just said that not everyone who thinks that they are a follower of him are truly a follower of him. Only a few people follow him. We see that already because most of our country doesn't. But even those who hang out with him or hang out with his followers aren't not necessarily his followers. So how do I know? What does a follower of Jesus look like? Well, Jesus sets this out in our passage today. And to summarize the message of this really hard passage, it is this. Will you put your money where your mouth is? Jesus says it is costly to follow him. And he tells two parables. And both of those parables about a builder and a king are stories of people who started things that they didn't then finish and so ended up looking foolish. The man who ended up with half a tower probably in his vineyard because he couldn't work out that he wasn't going to afford it. And everyone who walks past sees this foolish man who started something which he didn't finish. His half tower becomes a mocking symbol of him. Or the king who loses everything, his crown, because in a rash decision he declares war on a king he does not have the power to beat. Once again, people look at him, and every time they look at him, they see a man who does not finish what he started. When they give up or lose, they look stupid. And the point of Jesus' parables is this. What will choosing to follow Jesus cost? Jesus says, look at that cost before you decide to follow him. Because you don't want to start and then give up. You don't want to look like a Muppet. To do all the Christian-looking things, give up your time, your money, give up opportunities to do what you like because you're doing what the Word of God says, but you don't finally make it. You give up halfway through. Or you were never one of the ones who went through the door at all. In many ways, it would have been better never to have started. Am I really a Christian? What does a real follower of Jesus look like? I guess that's a question we have all asked, and it's a good question to ask. So what's Jesus' answer? Well, it's in verse 33 of our passage. If you turn to page 1048, you will see it there. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Jesus says we must give up everything. That's what he calls on his friends to do. And he frames it in particular around relationships. I had, in my last church, we were having a question and answer session and we met down the pub to do it. And one of the men at our church said this, David, do I have to love Jesus more than my wife? Because I really love my wife and I cannot imagine loving anyone else more. I was really struck by that. I was struck by his love for his wife. So what is Jesus' answer? Well, this is verse 26. Jesus sees a large crowd. He's not a politician. He doesn't try to win them over. He says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. We are to hate those closest to us, Jesus says. What does he mean? Well, that's an important question to ask. And he doesn't mean quite what we immediately think. Here, Jesus doesn't mean hatred in the way that we understand it. We understand that hatred is an emotional thing, a psychological thing. It's when we feel bitter and angry towards somebody. We want to do them harm or we want them out of our life. That's what hatred is for us. But for Jesus here, he's talking about a Jewish understanding of love and hatred, which is not about disliking someone, it's about your priorities. So I might like B a lot, but if I love A more and put them first, in Jesus' terms, I love A and hate B. Let me give you an example from food, which is always one of my favourite topics. I like fruit. I like fruit. I like oranges, I like pears, apples, fruit. But I love sticky toffee pudding. So if you ever were to say, invite me around for a meal and say, David, after main course, you've got a choice of fruit or sticky toffee pudding, there will only ever be one choice. In fact, you don't even need to offer the fruit because sticky toffee pudding is there. Now, I like fruit. I certainly like it better than sort of school canteen semolina. If that was one of the options, I would go for fruit. But when sticky toffee pudding's there, I will always choose that. In Jesus' words, I would say, therefore, that I love sticky toffee pudding and I hate fruit. Do you understand the point? It's about priority. It's not about saying I hate or dislike something else. So what Jesus is saying here is that with all of our relationships, we must always love Jesus more and love him first. So what this doesn't mean, let's just to be absolutely clear, Jesus is not calling us to stop loving those closest to us. If we love them there, he's not saying now you've got to love them less and love him more. He's saying you love them that much, now love me even more. Put me first. So he's not saying we're to stop loving those closest to us. Jesus himself cared for his mother. As he hung on the cross, he cared for her needs by asking John to look after her. At the same time, though, Jesus is clear that following him comes first. And so if ever the two come into conflict, my love for someone else and my love for Jesus come into conflict, I should always choose Jesus. So when Mary, Jesus' mother, thinks that Jesus got carried away, he's got a bit over himself, he's getting a bit extreme, and she takes Jesus' brothers to go and seize him as some sort of intervention, Jesus refuses to see her and says, "Who are my mother and brothers? Anyone who listens to my word and follows me are my brothers, sisters." So when Jesus says we are to hate our families, this is not about loving them less, but loving him more. He is calling us to a deeper, more fulfilling and greater relationship than any we have ever known. So what does this look like in practice? Well, first of all, if we love Jesus first, we will love others better. I said that to this man. I said, yes, Jesus is asking that of you. But if you love him first, you will love your wife better. I daily thank God that Katie, my wife, loves Jesus more than me. It's what makes her such a loving and gracious wife. And more to the point, if I want to truly love my friends, my family, my mother, my sisters, my brother, my children, and Katie, I will do so by loving Jesus first. That's why it's always a mistake to think, I'm not going to go to church today because I need to spend it with my family. No, your family needs you to come to church and to be with the Lord Jesus, to worship with his people, so that you could be the father, mother, child, brother, sister, friend that he calls you to be. So when we love Jesus first, we will love others better. But secondly, and this is really important, Jesus here downgrades marriage and family. That's really important because the church has often made the mistake of making out that marriage is the be all and end all, and that having children and having a family is everything. And our culture has done that as well. It's said that marriage and romantic sexual relationships are the ultimate. That's the way to be fulfilled as a human being. Now, of course, we just know from our experience that's not true. We know plenty of relationships like that, which are dehumanizing and damaging. But even more than that, we see here with Jesus that there is a greater relationship and a greater family to be part of. And so marriage, we need to be careful. We're not smug about marriage. We haven't arrived. We haven't become fulfilled by getting married. We have arrived and become fulfilled when we know Jesus. But also for singles, I want to say, for the time that you are single, you have an opportunity to be a witness to Jesus in our world and to challenge us marrieds. You have an opportunity to demonstrate that knowing Jesus is a far greater calling and a far better relationship than anything else that this world has to offer. And that will sometimes mean that you will pass up opportunities for marriage. Because you know that marriage to that person is not Jesus' will for you. Maybe it's the nature of their previous relationships. Perhaps they're not a Christian or simply not very godly. Perhaps they're the same sex as you. Perhaps they would simply stop you serving Jesus in the unique way that your singleness presently allows you to. So what do? Well, you seek a contentment in knowing Jesus. Not because marriage doesn't matter to you. It might well be something you long for with a deep ache. But because knowing Jesus is more precious. What a witness to our world. But thirdly, Jesus is quite clear that if it comes down to a straight choice between other people and him, we choose him. Now, there are at least three times, places where this might happen. Sometimes by becoming a Christian, our family will reject us. Maybe just sort of that slight awkwardness of, oh, they're the keen Christians in the wider family or in our family, and we always don't know really what to say to them. Or maybe in many parts of the world, by becoming a Christian, we will be cast out from our families, disowned by them, treated as if we were dead. Secondly, sometimes we'll discover a friendship is pulling us away from Jesus. Now, that's not saying that we're not friends with people who maybe are leading deeply ungodly lives. No, we're called to do that. But there are sometimes when we are aware that a friendship is just causing us to pull away from Jesus, and that's the time to end the friendship. And sometimes we will feel family disapproval is stopping us from going on a course that we know the Lord is calling us to. Maybe they don't want us to marry that person because they're a keen Christian. Maybe they don't want us to move house to serve the Lord elsewhere. Well, we choose to obey Jesus whilst loving our family. So Jesus is saying that he comes before our very closest relationships. But that includes our closest relationship of all. Did you notice this? It said this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We are to give up our closest relationship of all, which is our relationship to ourselves. We are to hate our own life, Jesus says. Once again, this is not about loathing ourselves. It's not about having a down on ourselves. It's not about self-harm. You are, after all, the one for whom Jesus died. But it is saying that we will hold nothing back as we follow him. We will take up our cross. We will die to ourselves to follow him. We will always choose his priorities for our life. But what does that look like in practice? Well, the passages before us give us some illustrations, as does this passage. Saying that we hate our own life shows that Jesus comes before our own safety, our own comfort. Jesus says, whoever does not carry their cross, it means carrying our cross. It means following Jesus' example, being prepared for the world to hate us because we follow him. Earlier, Jesus had received news from some Pharisees that Herod wanted to kill him. This is in verses 31 and following of chapter 13. And what does he do? He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, where they really will kill me. He is willing to follow God's will for his life, even though it leads to death. He is willing to love us to the very end, because that's what his Father calls us to, and so die for us. When we follow Jesus, we say that nothing will stop us, even if it leads to us suffering as he did. So read about Christians persecuted around the world. But not just so that you can pray for them and offer them support, that that's a really good thing, but so that you're inspired by them. The choices these brothers and sisters are making to keep following Jesus, even when it threatens their own life, even when people will kill them, inspires us to keep standing up for him, even when it is difficult. So Jesus comes before our safety. He also comes before our cherished beliefs. Later on, Jesus talks about the Sabbath. This is in verses chapter 14, verses 1 and following. And here, this was the belief system of the Pharisees. It was cherished beliefs. That because of those beliefs, they fitted into their community. And Jesus challenged those beliefs. And they had to decide, would they carry on with those beliefs and sort of ignore Jesus? Or would they listen to Jesus and so be treated badly by others? So for us, we will have come from a world and brought it to when we became a Christian, we'll have brought a whole set of beliefs from our world and values. And when we choose to follow Jesus, we let go of them. Some of them will be right and we'll see that they actually are transformed by knowing Jesus. Others we will have to leave behind. Even if others don't like us for that or think we are stupid. Jesus also comes before our pride and status. He tells a parable about a wedding banquet. And he says, well, it isn't a parable. He says, when you're invited, don't take the place of honour, but take the least important place. So that then the person, the host, can say, come from your low place and come and sit beside me. So the Christian's instinct is not to self-promote or to put ourselves up or to promote ourselves, but to take the humble path and trust in God to raise us up. And Jesus comes before our work and our wealth. The passage just before us talks about a banquet. And a man invites lots of people. And people give thoroughly good reasons why they can't go to the banquet. One is because he's just bought a new field and needs to check it out. That's a reasonable thing. Somebody's bought some new oxen and wants to test drive them, if you like. And one's just got married. They're good excuses not to go, but Jesus says that's not good enough. Your work, your wealth, and your relationships all come after following me. There are two moments in Luke's gospel which really bring this home. One is a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, I want eternal life. What must I do to get it? And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. Wow. Just imagine Jesus saying that to you now. Wow. There's an even worse one. Jesus says to a man in Luke chapter 9, 59 to 60, he says, follow me. And this man says, yes, but I first must go and bury my father. Now, if that isn't a good excuse, what is? Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you come and follow me. Oh, wow. This, of course, raises questions. We're going to finish with just a few questions. Firstly, does this mean that we are to go out and get rid of all our things? Possibly it does. We shouldn't doubt that. See, Ginny Drake says today, we're going to hear from her later. She's left the country to serve the Lord. I remember Neil Denley when he wanted to do the DTS. The only way he could afford it was he sold everything he had. He sold his car. He sold his beloved drum kit. He basically went out to Thailand with just what he had on him. That was all his possessions left. Sometimes, yes, it does mean that. But not necessarily. But it does mean this. Anything we don't give away, we then use for Jesus. So we look at the things we have, our possessions, our car, our houses, our money, our technology, our relationships, our job, everything we have. And we ask these questions. Is it actually getting in the way of me following Jesus? Give it up. Secondly, am I prepared to give it up if Jesus calls me to? And thirdly, actually, by giving it up, could I serve Jesus? Could I use it better for him if I gave it up? And that seems really frightening. I find that really frightening. I find this sermon really hard. But I was thinking about this. And I thought, actually, do you know, one thing we could do is look forward to those moments when the Lord challenges us about our things. Because each one is an opportunity to show that he matters more to me than anything else. And that I am his disciple. Another question, is there a middle way? So have we just been talking here about the super Christian, the Peter Empson, the Peter Bissett, the Ginny Drake? We just talk about those sorts of people. And actually, there's another way. Is there another middle way, a more reasonable way to follow Jesus? The answer is simply no. It is the narrow way or no way. That's what Jesus says. In verse 34, he talks about unsalty salt. The thing about unsalty salt is it looks the part, looks like salt, but it's useless and it's thrown away. So it is for the person who looks the part of a Christian, but hasn't actually put Jesus first. So then maybe you're asking this question, is it too late? Have I blown it now? Because to be honest, I haven't lived up to this. Suspect you haven't. Have you and I blown it? Well, when push came to shove, not one of the 12 were prepared to give up everything when Jesus was arrested and executed. None of the 12 disciples were. But that was not the end of their story. 11 of them recognized what they had done and they returned to Jesus and they recommitted everything to him. Maybe that's you and me today. Maybe we started well but have tailed off. And if that's the case for us, it's not too late to recommit to him. But here's the final question. If it's going to cost all of that, if that's the cost, why would you even start? Why would you do it? Well, it comes back to the activity earlier about the cross. When we carry the cross, we're not just thinking about Jesus' death. We're also thinking about his resurrection. We get to, yes, suffer with him, but we get to rise with him. We get to get a quality of life that is beyond all compare. The problem is we told the world that actually following Jesus isn't that great because we've only followed him half-heartedly. But when you look at those who really follow him, really get this, you see a life and a joy and a contentment about them, a peace, a hope. It's resurrection life. It is worth anything this world has to give because it even defeats death. This is what Paul says in Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That fullness of life that Dave was talking about last week. That joy, that peace, that hope, that contentment, that sense of being filled because you know Jesus. It makes any cost worth it. And the alternative is not worth even thinking about. It's not worth being shut out from the great banquet that Jesus has in store. It is not worth being on the wrong side of the narrow door, desperately knocking to get in when it's too late. So yes, it is worth it. But don't start following Jesus unless you're willing to give up everything for him. Let's pray. Jesus, why are you so tough? Why are you so... He's unreasonable. That's what our hearts are screaming at. It just doesn't seem... Surely we can just go halfway. But Lord, you will not let us do that. And to say that you are Lord means we accept what you say. And Lord, what you give us is so wonderful, so great. Knowing you is more precious than anything this world has to offer. And like all the things of this world, it doesn't die, it goes on for eternity. So Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts to reaffirm our commitment to you, to give up everything to you again, to hold nothing back. And Lord, some of us have never given our lives to you, and we've really been hit with the cost. But Lord, I know your Spirit's been also speaking to those people about the wonderful hope of eternal life. And I pray that right now they would make that decision to give their all to follow you, whatever it would cost. And for the rest of us who've been just become a bit complacent, please help us to give up everything again to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.